Well, if you can remember, just before Christmas, we started a series of studies on the book of James. Just a quick recap, this letter from James is probably written by James, the brother of Jesus, who was in charge of the church in Jerusalem. And if you read through it, you'll find it covers all sorts of subjects, quite a diverse array of subjects in many ways. And he sort of jumps from one thing to another with no real apparent link between them. And it seems that James is addressing various issues that had arisen in the church. And he, as I say, he goes through from one to another in quite rapid succession. The one common thread that does go through everything he says is really that of practical Christian living. This isn't so much as a doctrinal treatise as it is an encouragement on how we should live day by day. And it's a very practical letter. And in chapter 1 we've looked at, and chapter 1 really is an introduction to several of the topics he's going to later come back to in the rest of the letter. He's dealt with trials and temptations and testing, and how as Christians we should view things like that that come along. And we saw, didn't we, that those trials should strengthen our faith. And it's actually the mark of genuine Christianity that we grow and we mature and we become stronger in our faith through difficult times. We've seen also that we should be careful about the things we say, that we should be quick to listen but slow to speak, to be careful about the things we say. We should pay attention to what God's word has to say to us. And we should also not just be hearers, not just listen to what God says, but we should make sure that we do something about that as well. We need to do what he's telling us to do. And if we're not living our faith in a practical way every day, then maybe we should ask ourselves the question, is our faith real? Or is it just in our heads? And the key really, I suppose, is the fact that we shouldn't just be hearers of God's word. We must be doers also. That's the key, I think, to the whole letter here. James wants to encourage us to examine our own lives. And not just to merely follow some religious routine or religious philosophy, but rather he wants us to demonstrate every single day the vibrant Christian life. And it's necessary for all of us, so that we don't fall into the trap of self-delusion, that we examine our lives, that we make sure that we don't just think we're okay with God, but we look at our lives and make sure that we are. See, genuine Christian faith is not something that's theoretical. It's practical. It should be expressed day by day in the way that we live. We have to study and learn the Bible, but in doing that, we also have to ensure we put those things into practice. And this week we're going to continue into chapter 2 as James reminds us about how we should be treating everyone with equal respect. He starts off by talking about a believer's responsibility. As he starts in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, you know, we as believers, he says, in believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be showing favoritism. We have some responsibility here to the people that we come across. We shouldn't be showing or demonstrating favoritism in any way whatsoever. We should be impartial. Impartial in the way we treat people. And this is a responsibility that we have as believers in Christ. It seems, I guess, that some people that James is writing to had some sort of problem in this area. Perhaps they were discriminating against people, judging them by worldly standards. And this is something James says, you know, we shouldn't be doing, and he wants to put an end to it. But I guess the problem is, all of us tend to show favoritism to one degree or another, don't we? Who do we favour? Who do we favour? What is favouritism? You know, we all have our favourites if we think about it. We have our favourite foods, our favourite clothes, friends, whatever it might be. But In our lives, we've all got our favourites of one thing or another, haven't we? The things we like best, perhaps the people we get on with best. And it's not necessarily wrong to have favourites like this. It isn't wrong to have particular friends. After all, we do associate and gravitate towards the people who like to do the things we like to do, who have the same interests that we have. So it's not necessarily wrong to have friends in that respect. It's not wrong unless it becomes a problem when we welcome people into the church. That's when it becomes wrong. And if we're only concerned to perhaps tell the gospel to the people we like, or the people we think are worthy of it, then we're failing in our commission as Christians. Jesus didn't say, go into the world and tell the people that you appreciate the gospel, the good news. He didn't say, go into the world and tell the people that you find acceptable the good news, did he? He said, tell everybody. Go into the world and tell all nations. And that's our commission. We're not to be partial in doing this. I think one of the problems perhaps we do have is that we all look at stereotypes of people, don't we? And we look at somebody and think, well, that person's more likely to be receptive than that person. You know, society gives us stereotypes, doesn't it? And we tend to associate those with the people we come across. You know, maybe at school, the boy who's very quiet, dresses neatly, wears glasses, obviously he's a swot. You know, that's the sort of person he's going to be, isn't it? The guy on the street with the hoodie and the tattoos, got to be a bit of a thug. The chap with an anorak on, carrying a camera and a notebook, clearly a train spotter. The woman with the tweed skirt, woolly hat, glasses and sensible shoes, obviously a Christian. You know, we all have, don't we, this view of people based on what they look like, how they act, and it dictates the way we relate to people. You know, I've told you before, if you've been here a while, how when I used to own a Lada, now a Lada, for those of you who don't know, is a really classy car, built like a tank and goes just about as fast. Well, I used to own a Lada, and I used to realise, actually, when I was driving around, I also had a motorbike. And now, depending on whether I was riding my motorbike or driving my Lada, people behaved differently towards me on the road. Strange. But generally, people seemed more willing to pull over and let me pass if I was on my bike, rather than if I was driving my Lada. Apart from the fact it was much easier to overtake on my bike than it was in my Lada, it does seem that people have a different idea of what the person is like. If you're wearing leathers and riding a powerful motorbike, you're clearly a much more aggressive person than if you're sat behind the wheel of a Lada. In actual fact, it was still me. I was the same person. But people perceived me differently because of the way they viewed me. What James is trying to get across to us is that we shouldn't judge people by what they look like and then treat them differently. Because all people are of equal value in God's sight. And in the church, we should treat them equally. But do we? We might not think that we treat the well-off or the poor differently. But after all, we're not that superficial, are we? Suppose two people came into a service here one day. One of them was dressed well, friendly, outgoing. The other was perhaps dressed a bit more like me, a bit more shy and retiring. Would we give them the best seats? Well, we don't have best seats. I think the ones in the back are obviously the best seats because people flock to them. But would we want to give them, you know, the best seats or what? Who would you choose to speak to? Hopefully we'd speak to both of them and give them equal regard. But it's easier to speak to the person who's friendly and outgoing, isn't it? We're more attracted to that sort of personality. It's more difficult to speak to somebody who's a bit shy and retiring. Which one we gravitate to? Who are we more likely to go and speak to? You know, we need to make sure everyone feels welcome, no matter who they are, no matter what they look like. We shouldn't be leaving people out, left on their own. We need to make everyone feel at home when they come into the church. I wonder what would happen if one day somebody famous turned up to our fellowship and at the same time as a nobody. How would we react then? You know, the church is one place where there should not be any artificial barriers based on fame or colour or wealth or personality. We're all equal in God's sight. We all need to know the love of Jesus Christ. We all need to know him as Saviour, no matter who we are. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, Paul says this: "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You see, before God, it doesn't matter who we are, what status we have, what we've done, how well off we are. Any of those things don't matter. Before God, we are all people who have sinned and need his salvation. We are all equal in God's sight. All of us are the same. Sinners, none of us is better or worse than the person sat next to us. It does not matter what our status in society might be. In church, before God, we are equal, and we should be treated as equal. We shouldn't leave people out, and we should make every effort to ensure that everyone feels equally welcome and wanted. You see, God's choice is not like our choice when it comes to people, is it? God's choice is not based on the same criteria that we might choose somebody. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, then in verse 27 and 28, it talks about how God has chosen the foolish in the world to shame the wise. How he's chosen the weak to shame the strong. This isn't to say that clever and rich people can't become Christians. Of course that's not true. But the point is, God is no respecter of persons where salvation is concerned. I don't know about you, but I've often thought things like, wouldn't it be great if such and such a person became a Christian? Or you meet somebody and you think, well, that person make a great Christian, wouldn't they? You know, they're sort of halfway there already. And when I do that, I'm basing that choice on how I perceive that person. Perhaps they've got a high public profile, and I think God could really use them in their position. Or maybe they're such a nice person, they really ought to be a Christian. Or maybe they're rich, and I think, well, how best could I help them use their money for God? That's not the way God works, is it? God doesn't do that. So very often, not always, but so very often, God uses the people the world disregards. He takes those who have no status in worldly terms, and very often we see them change into giants of the faith. Look back through the Bible. Look at people like Abraham, Moses, Joseph, all of whom had their weaknesses and their failings, and yet God took them and used them for his glory. They perhaps wouldn't have been the people that we would have chosen. And who would have thought that God would take the New Testament church's biggest opponent and use him as one of the greatest evangelists ever? But that's what he did with Paul. Paul, who was fighting against the church, fighting against God. And in a moment, God turned him around and changed him into being a giant of the faith. And you know, the same thing can be seen with people throughout the history of the church. And I'm sure you can all think of people. People who God has taken and used in tremendous ways, and yet, humanly speaking, they weren't really very much anything at all, were they? You may think that you are not much use to God. You may think that, humanly speaking, you haven't got much to offer to God. But if you're willing, God could do great things through you. Who's to say what God wants to do with you, if you're willing? Don't think that your human limitations limit God, because they don't. God can take anybody and he can do anything he wants through them, if we're willing to submit to God. And that's what he says, you know, what really matters to God is being rich in faith. Being rich in faith, not rich in worldly terms, but being rich in faith. That's what God wants. That's what he says here, isn't it? You know, be rich in faith. Then you inherit the kingdom of God. Then you have the things God has to offer you that the world can't offer you. James makes the point that the people that are being favoured, which seems to be happening in the church here, are actually exploiting the church. And he says, by pandering to them, you're actually insulting the poor. The wealthy people who seem to be being fated by the church are in fact using the church for their own ends very often. We don't know exactly what was happening, what the circumstances were particularly that James is referring to. He talks about being dragged into court. And again, we don't know exactly what he was talking about here. But we do see examples in the New Testament of Christians who were oppressed by those in power, sent to jail because they upset the wealthier people or the more respectable members of society. Often they were the religious leaders of the day. It happened, if you read through Acts, to Peter and John, Paul and Barnabas. In Acts 16, we read of how Paul and Silas were imprisoned because they cast a demon from a girl, and then her owners couldn't use her anymore for fortune telling, and they were upset that they'd lost their source of income. In Acts 19, we read of a riot in Ephesus that was stirred up because the businessmen were losing profits because people were converting to Christianity. Temple worship and idol worship sales had dropped because people were becoming Christians, and they were really upset about this. And they stirred up the people and they caused a riot and ended up with Paul having to flee for his life. The gospel is often more of a threat to people who have things than to those who have nothing, because it demands such a change in lifestyle. What sort of exploitation was going on that James refers to here? We're not again sure. Maybe people were using the church where it was popular, where it was seen as a good thing, for their own ends, perhaps for financial gain or political gain. This definitely happens today in politics, doesn't it? Most obviously in the USA. You know, there's a huge slice of voters in America who fall loosely under the title of evangelical. And both major political parties court their support every election time. I saw a program on it last year. And how the churches themselves get involved in the political things that are going on. How the ministers will tell their congregations who they ought to vote for. And they openly support one party or another. You know, traditionally, the evangelicals have supported the Republican Party. But last year, President Obama persuaded a big contingent to vote Democrat. And you know, most political commentators will accept that the reason President Obama was elected was because of this vote, block votes from evangelical Christians. You know, the truth is, nearly every presidential candidate in the US claims to be a Christian. Now, I don't know whether they are or they're not, but they do it, and they know it will get them votes. Maybe I'm being cynical, I don't know. But it seems to me that it's a very powerful thing in the US. And the problem is, churches encourage this. They court these people because it looks good to the church. If you've got a senator or a congressman or even the presidential candidate who's, you know, a member or goes along some way with your church, it's a wonderful thing for them. Same thing happens with celebrity, doesn't it? Not just politics. We don't tend to have quite the same political issues in this country, but very often you'll find it seems to be a respectable thing for a politician, especially party leaders, to have some sort of religious affinity. as long as it's not too overt. It seems to give them some sort of moral basis, as long as it doesn't actually affect their policies. We do see the church in this country have a courting celebrities, don't we? There's always headlines in the Christian press if some notable figure, somebody famous or even slightly famous, pops into a church for a visit. A few years ago, remember, Holy Trinity Brompton, Samantha Fox was popular in the congregation and supposedly became a Christian. I think her lifestyle since gives a lie to that fact. But anyway, it was big news at the time because this celebrity had become a Christian, was going to church. Celebrities come and go, and they seem to often use the church to gain a bit of respectability. And I suppose actually whether these people become Christians or not is not the point here. James is concerned that people were jumping on the political, celebrity, fame bandwagon and were losing sight of what really matters. Anyone who steps into a church, whoever they are, whatever they've done, anyone who comes to Christ and makes a profession of faith, whoever they are all equally valuable to God. And we should treat them all with equal respect and hospitality. You don't see headlines that Fred Bloggs from Scunthorpe has become a Christian, do you? But he's of just as much value to God as the person who makes the headlines. It's us that makes the difference. But it's difficult, isn't it? It is difficult. All of us are drawn in many ways to people who we respect, maybe, or who we look up to, who we perhaps have got something about them that's a bit different. And Christian service is often clouded by worldly thinking. The truth is, we all like to be associated with those we think highly of, or perhaps desire to be like. I don't often quote Andy Warhol in my sermons, but he was right when he said that we all want our 15 minutes of fame. And unfortunately, even churches tend to be like that. And what this all comes back to is the very root of what James is saying here about living out our faith. And I guess the bottom line is this: our actions are dictated by our desires. If our desires are godly, then so will be our actions. But if our desires are worldly, that too will be expressed in the way that we live. And so this idea of favoritism is not just simply something James has thrown into the melting pot just to make a point. It's right back to the very root of everything he's saying again. That we need not simply to be hearers of the word, but we need to live it out in our lives day by day. And if we're a relationship with God who treats people equally, then we too will treat people equally. We will show everybody equal respect. We will care about everybody that comes across our path, no matter what they are in worldly terms. So let's make sure that we, as a fellowship, are equally inviting to all, no matter what their status, what their condition, how well off they are, how notable they are in whatever way. Because God's love, and resultantly our love, should extend beyond the material and the physical. We should be concerned about the spiritual welfare of people, whoever they are. And that's what should drive us. That's what should motivate us. That's what should give us love and care and concern for whoever we meet. rich or poor, slave or free, all need salvation equally.